Let's pray together. Father, would you now come and by your Spirit open our hearts and cause us to be those who have hearts that understand and ears that hear and eyes that see. And Father, would you make us like trees planted by streams of living water, nourished and made strong. God, give us strength of character that no matter what storm may blow, we will stand. And Father, we pray also that you would make us those who know your word and understand what you have promised to do, so that when we pray in accordance with your promises. And Lord, would you so work to make us bold and strong by your word, and bless us as we see you do the things that you've promised to do, that we ask you to do. Lord, make us compelling to others. Cause others to join us in your cause. Father, we ask these things in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Benjamin Merkel writes of the White Horse King, Alfred the Great. As he returned to his men, Alfred was faced with a difficult task. He was barely 22 years old and had only experienced his first combat 4 days earlier, an experience that had not gone well for him or for his troops. After he had returned to his men, he wasted little time before informing them of the task at hand. He charged them to acquit themselves like men, to be worthy of the king they served, to remember their God, and to trust in God's strength and mercy. He led his soldiers, marching silently, fighting back the uneasiness in the stomach and the trembling in the hand, through the frosted woods that cluttered the base of Ashdown. After a short march, they spilled out of the woods and onto the rising slope of the battleground, into the full view of the Viking throng. Upon seeing the arrival of the men of Wessex, the Vikings erupted into a barrage of derisive howls and jeers. But far more dismaying to Alfred than the taunting force on the hillside ahead was the absence on either flank of his brother and the second half of the Wessex army. The plan had been for Alfred and Ethelred to immediately muster their forces and march to face the Danes. But Ethelred was nowhere in sight. Alfred would later learn that after the two had made their battle plans and separated, Ethelred had returned to his tent and summoned his priest in order that he might hear the Mass before facing the morning's combat. The king was late for battle because he had lingered long in his prayers. The Vikings saw that the army they were to face was smaller than expected, and they saw the army's confusion and uncertainty about being alone. Alfred and his troops would have to stand alone. And stand they did. Where do we find the strength of character necessary for such a moment? When it looks like the kingdom of the world will overcome the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, on what will we depend? On whom shall we call in the moment of dire need? And how will we compel others to join us in a cause not just desperate, but perhaps also doomed to fail in the short term? Strength of character, someone on whom to call, on whom we can rely, and the ability to summon others to join the cause of truth, even if the cause seems lost. This is what we need this morning. And Nehemiah 1 and 2 will answer this need for us. Nehemiah 1 and 2 will teach us this morning that those who love God and God's kingdom will study the Bible, they will pray, and they will do everything they can to advance the gospel, all the while summoning others to do the same. Those who love God and His kingdom will study the Bible, pray, and do everything we can to advance the gospel, summoning others to do the same. In this passage, Nehemiah 1 and 2, we're going to see that Nehemiah's strength of character was forged from his study of God's Word. And we will see that Nehemiah knew that he could rely on the one true and living God to answer his prayers, because Nehemiah knew from his study of the Bible what God had promised to do. And then we'll see that the boldness that grows out of Bible study and the blessing that falls when God does what He promised to do and what His people call on Him to do, that boldness and that blessing enable leadership that draws others to stand for the cause of all that is good and right and sacred. We'll take these two chapters in three large portions. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, we'll see the report that Nehemiah gets and his prayer in response to that report. So Nehemiah 1, 1 through 11, if you're taking notes, report and prayer. And then in the first 8 verses of chapter 2, we'll see the king grant Nehemiah's request. Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8, the king grants Nehemiah's request. And then in Nehemiah 2, verses 9 through 20, Nehemiah arrives on the scene in Jerusalem. Let's begin with the report and the prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1. Look with me at Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1. The book of Nehemiah opens with a statement that serves as a heading for the whole book. You see there the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. This is the only heading of this kind in the whole book. So even though later in the book, there's going to be a switch to the third person where Nehemiah will start to describe what he's doing as though he's talking about someone else, you don't find another heading like this. And so I think that means that Nehemiah, because this is the only heading like this, I think that means that Nehemiah is the author of this whole book. I think that's what that heading indicates for us. Now the rest of verse 1 through verse 3 gives us this report that Nehemiah received from Jerusalem. Look at the rest of verse 1. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, and that corresponds to what we call November, December. So these are winter months. In the 20th year, that's the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, and his reign began in 465 BC. So the 20th year of Artaxerxes is 445 BC. Nehemiah continues, it happened in the month of Kislev in the 20th year as I was in Susa, the capital. And Susa is the king of Persia's winter residence. Then we continue in verses 2 and 3. That Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. This situation with the walls broken down and the gates burned with fire probably results from what we saw back in Ezra chapter 4. When we were in Ezra 4, we saw that the enemies of Judah and Benjamin had come and requested permission to labor with those who had returned from exile. And they were answered harshly. They were told, no, we are the people of our God. We have permission from the Persian authorities. We alone will build. And in response to this, the people of the land turned against those who had returned from exile, and they wrote a nasty letter against the returnees. And in response to that letter, King Artaxerxes had ordered that the rebuilding of the city and wall be stopped. And then in Ezra chapter 4, verse 23, we read that the enemies, by force and power, made them cease. So probably that situation there in Ezra 4, when the enemies, the peoples of the land, had come against the city of Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease, they probably broke down the walls and burned the gates with fire. And now Hanani, this brother of Nehemiah, arrives back in Susa, a lengthy journey, and he reports to Nehemiah of this situation. And now Nehemiah is going to give us his immediate response in verse 4, and then he's going to recount his prayer that he prays in response to this in verses 5 through 11. Look at how he responds in verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. I don't know about you, but there haven't been many times that I have received a report that have provoked this kind of passionate response in me. Nehemiah is weeping and mourning and fasting and praying because God's name is at stake in Jerusalem. That's the city, and those are the people that represent God and His cause on earth. And so Nehemiah is responding passionately because he loves God, and he loves God's people, and he wants to see God's kingdom, as it's expressed in Jerusalem, advanced in the earth. So he expresses this sorrow emotionally, weeping and mourning. And then he intercedes with discipline and diligence as he's fasting and praying. And if we love God and the advance of God's glory, we will feel deep sorrow when the advance of the gospel seems to be halted. We will respond to this, we should respond to this, with discipline and diligence as we seek to fast and pray and beseech God to advance the gospel in the world. And if we're not feeling sorrow and cultivating diligence and discipline, we should seek to stir ourselves and one another up to love and good deeds. Now, I'm going to try to do that. I'm going to try to stir you up to love and good deeds, to this kind of emotional and disciplined response, by looking at what Nehemiah shows us about where he got this passionate fervor for God and His kingdom. Nehemiah shows us. He doesn't tell us outright, but he shows us where he got this as he relates what he prayed in verses 5 through 11. In this prayer, Nehemiah shows that he understands the Scriptures and he wants to see the Scriptures fulfilled. So in this prayer in verses 5 through 11, what we're about to see Nehemiah do is interpret God's purposes. And he's interpreting earlier passages of the Bible. So Nehemiah is providing for us an inspired commentary on earlier Old Testament Scripture. We could say that Nehemiah is about to give us a lesson in biblical theology. He's interpreting the Bible for us and showing us what the broad storyline of the Scriptures that precede him is. So, application. If we want to feel the kind of zeal for the church, for the gospel, that results in us weeping and mourning and fasting and praying in response to reports about the enemies of the gospel, we should seek to understand the Scriptures. And we should pray that God would grant us to long for their fulfillment. So let's look at this prayer together. Look at the way that Nehemiah opens in verse 5. He's going to address God, and as he addresses God, he makes three statements about God, each one of these statements being informed by earlier Scripture. He writes in verse 5, "And I said, O Lord, God of heaven." So there's the first statement Nehemiah makes about God. This is based upon the creation narratives. God is the God of heaven. He is the one true and living God. Number two, the great and awesome God. So this is a statement about God informed by Scripture. Nehemiah knows of God's greatness. He knows of the fearful acts of God. The word awesome is somewhat devalued in our culture. Maybe fearsome or frightening would be more arresting. But this is the way that Nehemiah is addressing God, as a God who strikes fear into the hearts of his enemies. Oh God, oh Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God. And then here's the third statement he makes, who keeps covenant. That's going to be very significant when we get down to the request that Nehemiah actually makes. Who keeps covenant and steadfast love. We're going to see that again too. With those who love him and keep his commandments. Nehemiah is calling on God as a covenant-keeping God. He is calling on God to do what God has promised to do. So the fact that God keeps covenant and steadfast love is significant because Nehemiah is asking God to do what God is committed to doing. This is not basic prayer. I once heard someone say, you could pray the things that God promises to do in the Bible, but that's kind of a basic way to pray. You should really move on to pray. No. It is not basic to understand from the Scriptures what God has declared He will do in the world and then call on Him to do just that. And that's what Nehemiah is doing here. Nehemiah's prayer is based on the kind of teaching found in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 25 through 31. You don't have to turn there, but that would be a significant passage in the Old Testament, a passage that maybe you want to jot that reference down and read it later. Deuteronomy 4, 25 through 31. Essentially what Moses says there is, if you go into this land and you do exactly what you're told not to do, you make a carved image and you worship it, you commit idolatry. You do that, this is what's going to happen to you. You're going to be exiled from the land. You're going to be scattered out of this land that God has given you. And in exile, you're going to serve these false gods. And then Moses says this in Deuteronomy 4:29. This is a statement that Jeremiah quotes in the letter that he writes to the exiles in Babylon over in Jeremiah 29, verses 12 and 13. Moses says, prophesying the future of Israel's history in Deuteronomy 4, Moses says, but from there, from exile, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him if you search after him with all your heart and with all your soul, when you are in tribulation and all these things come upon you. So Moses is warning Israel, don't go in that land and commit idolatry and be exiled. But then he says, when that happens to you in exile, you're going to seek the Lord. A similar passage, Leviticus 26, verses 40 through 42, Moses says this, when they're exiled, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers, the Lord says through Moses, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land. Now, Nehemiah is living out the fulfillment of what God promised when he said he would scatter Israel, exiling them among the nations. The rest of, after Deuteronomy, Joshua through Kings is a story of how Israel went into the land and they committed idolatry. And at the end of Kings, God drove them into exile. Nehemiah is living out the fulfillment of God's promise, and he wants to live out the other part of what God has said. Nehemiah wants to live out the confession of sin, and the restoration to the land. So Nehemiah has experienced the exile, and he's praying now that he might experience what God promised would come after the exile. So look at how Nehemiah starts in verses 6 and 7 here by requesting that God will hear his confession of sin. He says in verse 6, "Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel. Nehemiah got that idea to do that from Leviticus chapter 26, verse 40, which says, if you do this, I'll remember the covenant. And then that passage back in Leviticus 26 also says, if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers. So look what Nehemiah says next. Which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. So Nehemiah is doing exactly what Moses said they should do if they want to experience restoration after the exile. And now, having confessed sin, Nehemiah calls on God to do what God said he would do back in Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26, verses 40 through 42, if they confess their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant. Look at what Nehemiah says there in verse 8. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. So why is Nehemiah so emotionally affected in verse 4? Why does he sit down and weep and fast for days? Because he knows the Bible. Do you want to love God? Do you want to love God's kingdom? To be passionate about the advance of the good news of God's triumph in Christ? Do you want the strength of character to look a desperate situation full in the face? To be highly placed like Nehemiah is and refuse all the pleasures of Persia? To go to a rundown place and help these people who the world might say are losers? Fill your mind with the Bible. From what Nehemiah goes on to say there in verse 10, we see his deep concern for God's people. He says to the Lord, they are your servants. And we can think of the way that Moses prayed. Remember when the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to destroy them and start over with you. And Moses said, no, Lord, these are your people. Your name, oh God, is at stake in their lives. As members of Kenwood, as we pray for one another, and I hope that you have a copy of that directory on the back table and that you're looking at these pictures and learning these names and praying for the people here, say to the Lord, these are your people. Your name is at stake in these lives, Lord. Rebuild these walls. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. This is significant because this is the way that the Lord redeemed Israel out of Egypt at the Exodus. And now Nehemiah is saying, you've done it again. You've done this new Exodus. You've redeemed these people by your great power and your strong hand. Now build them up as you've promised to do. Let us not be those who care more about how our favorite college football team did yesterday than we do about the gospel and how it's advancing. If that's true of us, it's because our identity is more shaped by the time that we've spent watching football and talking about these things than the time we've spent studying the Bible. So we should ask ourselves and be convicted, which do I know better? The roster, the stats, and the prospects of my team, or the contents of the Scriptures? And what do we feel more passionately about? Which would grieve us more, seeing our favorite team lose the national championship or hearing that Christians that maybe we've never met, we don't even know these people, are being persecuted in a faraway place? Nehemiah is in exile in Persia. Though he is in the world, he is not of it. And he doesn't mourn like those who have no hope. He mourns because the enemies of God's kingdom have prevailed for the short term. And he mourns because he loves God's kingdom more than he loves his own life. He doesn't stop with prayer. Nehemiah is going to go into action. And in verse 11, he asks that God will prosper what he's setting out to do. So look there at Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 11. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. When Nehemiah asks God to give success, he uses the same term found in Psalm 1, verse 3, which some translations render, in all that he does, he prospers. But it's the same Hebrew term, and this from this, it seems, Nehemiah has been meditating on the Torah of Yahweh day and night. And now he's asking the Lord to do what Psalm 1 says he will do, and give success. Only at this point now, at the end of verse 11, does Nehemiah reveal his position in the Persian government. And that also informs the last words of his prayer, when he had prayed, grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now at the end of verse 11, he writes, now I was cupbearer to the king. We shouldn't miss the significance of this. This tells us that Nehemiah is a highly placed political official. As the cupbearer of the king, he probably tasted everything that went to the king before the king partook. And this would mean, at least, that the king trusted Nehemiah. It would also mean that if Nehemiah didn't want to be poisoned, if he wanted to continue to live, he would have to make sure that anyone with access to the king's food or drink had to be faithful and trustworthy, not seditious or revolutionary. In the midst of all these responsibilities and duties, and with all this influence, Nehemiah knows the Bible. Nehemiah's supreme concern, highly placed as he is, with all the access to power and all the potential influence that he has, Nehemiah's supreme concern is for God's kingdom. And I doubt that Nehemiah would plead that he was too busy to study the Bible. He wanted to study the Bible, and he wanted to pray, so he made time for it. And he wanted to beseech God to show mercy to his people, so he didn't grumble about fasting. And having prayed now, in response to the report that he's heard there in chapter 1, now he goes into action in chapter 2. So in Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8, we'll see the king grant Nehemiah's request. To this point, we've seen Nehemiah living out the fulfillment of Scripture, experiencing the exile. We've seen that he's a student of Scripture from the fact that he knows what God has promised to do, and he knows why he's in exile. We've seen that he passionately loves God's kingdom and God's people, and he's praying for God's kingdom to come. We could say that Nehemiah is praying that God would hallow his name in Jerusalem, that God would let his kingdom come, and that God would cause his will to be done. These are the first petitions of the Lord's Prayer. And now we also see, from what we see here in chapter 2, that Nehemiah has planned for what he can do, and he's ready to go into action when he gets the opportunity. Look at Nehemiah 2:1. We read here, in the month of Nisan. And the month Nisan corresponds to our March, April. So Nehemiah has been praying from Kislev, November, December, to Nisan, March, April. So several months have passed. And now, he says, we're still in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. And in those months that have passed, he seems also to have been making preparation. So Nehemiah continues there in verse 1, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing that you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. It might not seem immediately clear to us why Nehemiah would be afraid, but the terms used here to describe the sadness also carry the connotation of evil. So when the king said to Nehemiah, "This is nothing but sadness of heart," this could have been heard by him as, "This is nothing but evil of heart." And so Nehemiah is afraid because the king could be saying, "Is there some conspiracy? Is there some plot? What's going on here?" So Nehemiah quickly now affirms his loyalty for the king in the first words of verse 3. This is not just an idle compliment. "I said to the king, 'Let the king live forever. I'm not trying to kill you. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?'" So these words assure the king that Nehemiah is not sad because he's hiding some plot, and they give the true reason for Nehemiah's sadness. And so the king responds in verse 4, "What are you requesting?" So it seems from this that something in Nehemiah's words or in his manner communicated that he wanted to do something about this situation. And so the king picks up on that and he asks what it is that he wants. This is the moment that Nehemiah has been preparing for. The situation is going to unfold quickly, but not too quickly for Nehemiah's instincts to kick into gear. Look at what he does next there in verse 4. "So I prayed to the God of heaven." In the midst of this intense situation, his life was just threatened, right? When the king says, "This is evil of heart," and he says, "Long live the king." In the midst of this intense situation, Nehemiah's thoughts go to God. This shows us how reliant on God Nehemiah was. He instinctively calls on God. The kind of scripture-saturated, Bible-informed, God-focused prayer that we saw in Nehemiah 1, 5 through 11, will give rise to the kind of prayer that we see here in Nehemiah 2, 4. Nehemiah's heart longs to see God's word fulfilled. And now, Nehemiah's private prayer is spilling over into his daily life. This is what we want our Bible study and our prayer and our fasting for the advance of the gospel to produce in us. Look at what he says here in 2:5. "And I said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it.'" Nehemiah is not lobbying here for political influence. Nehemiah is not saying, "Send someone else." No, Nehemiah says, "I want to go. Let me rebuild the city." And let me just encourage you, if you're looking to do something in ministry, don't wait for someone to tell you what to do. Look around, study the scriptures, pray, and then open your eyes and see what the people of God need. Look for something that needs to be done. And then, as long as you're not presuming on someone or offending someone, do it. Serve God's people. And from what we see here in verse 6, this is not a spontaneous, on-the-spot, spur-of-the-moment kind of request. Look at verse 6. "The king said to me," the queen sitting beside him, "'How long will you be gone? And when will you return?' So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time." Nehemiah doesn't have time in that moment to calculate how long this journey is going to take and to add up how long it's going to take to rebuild the wall and to fix the gates. He's plotted this out. He's prepared for this moment. He knows how long he's going to need. He's probably watched the king and studied how the king responds to other requests. So he probably suspects, he's going to ask me how long I'm going to need. And so he makes provision for that. He's not making this up as he goes along, which is also what we see in verses 7 and 8. "He said to the king, 'If it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy.'" So Nehemiah can give the king exactly how long this is going to take him. And he knows exactly what kind of authorization he's going to need for these officials over there beyond the river. He knows exactly what materials he wants. He knows who to ask for those materials to fix the temple, the wall, the city, and his own dwelling. So Nehemiah has been praying and planning. Nehemiah has been asking the Lord, chapter 1, verse 11, to grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And he's been preparing for the moment when the Lord grants that request. Follow in Nehemiah's footsteps. He is seeking to be used of God to see his own prayers answered. So, study the Bible. Pray for God to do what he's promised in the Bible. And then give thought to how you can be used of the Lord to bring God's promises to pass. Back in Ezra, several times we saw Ezra say that the hand of God was on him. And now this is also true of Nehemiah here in verse 8 of chapter 2. And the king granted me what I had asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. And again, this reference to the hand of God, this is a way of talking about God's power. So this is as though Nehemiah is saying, God's power was on me. In the same way that God brought Israel out of Egypt by a strong hand, now the good hand of God is on Nehemiah. In verses 9 through 20 now, he arrives on the scene in Jerusalem. So we've seen him pray in response to the report in chapter 1. We've seen the king grant his request in chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And now he arrives on the scene in verses 9 through 20 of chapter 2. He has prayed. He's made preparations to be used of the Lord in answer to his own prayers. And his prayers were based on what God had promised to do. And his requests are granted. But not everyone is on the Lord's side. And in verses 9 and 10, we see this ancient enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. So Nehemiah writes in verses 9 and 10, "Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel." I think it's worth observing here that back in Ezra 8:22, Ezra was ashamed to ask the king for an escort. And now here in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 9, Nehemiah, he has this escort, officers of the army and horsemen. I don't think we should conclude, well, Ezra was trusting God and Nehemiah wasn't. No, I think we should conclude that both men are trusting God and their trust is expressed in different ways. And I think this should give us pause about judging the servants of another. Just because someone else does something that we wouldn't do doesn't put us in position to render a final judgment on them. And we're not told here if Sanballat and Tobiah are the officials in verse 9, but they hear about these events. Maybe they're the officials, maybe they're not. They hear of these events in verse 10, and they are opposed to God's people. They don't want to see God's people prosper. And Nehemiah's awareness that he has enemies, that there are people against the gospel, it probably informs his acceptance of the escort there in verse 9, and it also probably informs his caution in verses 11 through 16. And I'm not going to take the time to read those verses. I just want to highlight a few things here about this night ride, this secret reconnaissance mission that Nehemiah goes on. I think this is one of the most exciting parts of the Bible. Nehemiah slipping out of the city by night and taking this horse around the wall so that he can get a good first-hand picture of the state of things. Notice the phrase there in verse 12 about God putting it into his heart to do these things for Jerusalem. I think that sheds light on the relationship between Nehemiah's prayers and Nehemiah's plans. As Nehemiah has studied the scriptures and prayed about what he can do to see his own prayers answered, he senses the Lord leading him. And so he considers that God has put these things into his heart. Nehemiah understands God's will. And then look at verse 16, where Nehemiah refers to the people who were to do the work. And this shows that he doesn't expect to be some kind of standalone hero back there in Jerusalem. He knows that wall is too big for him to do by himself. He knows that he needs the people of God to accomplish the will of God. And so, having studied the Bible, having prayed, and now having acted, he's going to summon others to join him. Now, having been a young man studying for ministry, I think I know something about the arrogance of young men studying for ministry. And I would say to all of us, myself included, we can't do this alone. We shouldn't expect to do this alone. We need the people of God. Look at what he says in the first part of verse 17. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. How Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned." This is the place where God's name is at stake. This is the city that represents God's program on earth, and it's rubble. Nehemiah is compelled to act, and he's compelled to call others to join him. And so he says in the rest of verse 17, "Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision." God's name is no longer at stake in a city with walls and gates. God's name is now at stake in the lives of his people, who are the new temple of the Holy Spirit. And so I think we can ask ourselves this morning, what walls and gates need work in our lives? The marriage, the children, the eye gate, the guards over the ears, are these things broken down or burned with fire? Maybe you're here this morning and you recognize that just as Jerusalem lay in ruins with gates burned in Nehemiah's day, your life is in ruins today. Maybe you're here this morning and you'd say, "I'm not a believer in Jesus, and I can see that the path I'm on is going nowhere. My life is rubble." Our message for you is that there is a greater leader than Nehemiah who can deliver you from all the danger facing you. There is one who is more zealous for God's name to be hallowed, for God's kingdom to come, and for God's will to be done. And that zeal led Jesus to give his life, dying on the cross, so that everyone who trusts in him will be saved. And we proclaim to you this morning the good news that God has worked salvation in Christ Jesus. And we call you this day to trust Jesus, to join us in this great cause, to be saved from God's wrath on your sin. Nehemiah refers there in verse 17 to the derision of God's enemies. And that's going to be stated in verse 19. And to the believers here this morning, perhaps we should consider the derision that God's enemies heap on the broken down walls and the fire-burned gates of the lives of God's people today. And I think we should ask ourselves, do they know that we're Christians by our love? Do they see the gospel in our marriages? Do they marvel at the behavior of our children? Do they see in us the love that than which there's none greater, that lays down its life for one's friends? So Kenwood Baptist Church, come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem, that we may no longer suffer derision. And I just want to add here that I am so encouraged by this church, and I am so encouraged by the gospel that I see in marriages all over this church, by the gospel that's enacted in so many adoptions in this church, and I am so encouraged by the love that I see for one another, that I experience for one another. Let us excel still more. the people who hallow God's name, who want to see God's kingdom come, who want to see his will be done, they respond in verse 18 this way. They said, "Let us rise up and build." So they strengthened their hands for the good work. And brothers and sisters, the work of the gospel is a better work than the one for which these people strengthened their hands. So let us strengthen our hands for it. Let us study our Bibles, pray for God to do what he's promised to do in the Bible, and ask for guidance about how we can be used to see our prayers answered. Let's pray and act. If we do this, we'll have the same kind of opposition that we see there in verse 19. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered at us and despised us and said, "What is this thing that you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?" Look at the content of what they say there. These people that don't worship God, they'll worship the state. And for these people who worship the state, these people for whom there is no greater loyalty than the loyalty to the earthly power, there's no greater deliverance, there's no greater source of morality or financial guidance or whatever, they are going to think that pursuing the kingdom of God is rebellion against the reigning power on earth. Look at the boldness that Nehemiah replies with there in verse 20. "The God of heaven will make us prosper." There's that word again from Psalm 1:3. "And we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem." Here we see what Nehemiah fears. He doesn't fear the king. He doesn't fear these nasty insinuations. He fears God. His character has been made strong by the study of the Bible. He's confident as he calls on God to do what God has promised that he will do. And the boldness that arises from his Bible study and the blessing as God has answered his prayer, these things make him a powerful leader for God's people. We left Alfred facing the onrush of the Viking horde. And as they came, the shield wall held. And one of these shield walls, these men are just lined up in a long line. And if one man flees, it's gonna strike fear in the rest of the host. And that's the danger of the shield wall. As long as they all stand, they're safe. And largely due to Alfred's courageous example, they stood. And then, to their surprise, almost without explanation, the Vikings began to flee in panic because King Ethelred had finished his prayers. And he appeared at the perfect location to attack the Vikings. The Battle of Ashdown was soon won. "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, will be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one." Father, would you call us to the Scriptures? And Lord, would you give us such an understanding of your word that we will join with the hosts that have gone before us, courageously standing for the truth of the gospel. And Father, would you give us such a clear perception of what you've said in your word that we know what you intend to do, and make us those who rely on you to do it. Make us those who call on your name in boldness. And God, give us the blessing of seeing you do what you say you'll do. And so, Father, we hear that you have redeemed those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And we want to see it here, God. Give us that blessing and joy. And Lord, cause the boldness that you give us from the Scriptures and the blessing of you doing what you say you'll do in response to our prayers, cause that to make us compelling to others that we summon to join us in this great task. We ask these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.